Chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. Now in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only three chapters in Malachi. We have four. In the Hebrew Old Testament, they include the short 8 verses of Malachi 4, all in one chapter. Our translators have made a division after verse 18 and call chapter 4 there. I'm not sure that they've made the best division at all. Now Malachi, which means the messenger of God, we saw in chapter 1 that it was a great statement against the people who were chiseling on God. The Hebrew word in chapter 1 and verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver. And I suppose we could say the chiseler, the man that holds things back. And in chapter 1 and verse 8 is the theme of chapter 1, that these people were offering the blind and the lame for sacrifice. They were giving God a gesture. I told the story of chapter 1 of the little children who, playing with Noah's Ark, said, after the flood there was a sacrifice. What shall we sacrifice? And they put all the animals out, and the mother heard the boy say to his sister, let's sacrifice this camel with the broken leg. And too often we give that kind of a thing to the Lord. And here God says it's an abomination to him. And chapter 2 was a great statement by God against the priests of Israel, who laid hands upon the lamb and who touched the lamb and who therefore were so responsible. And God gave us that terrible figure of speech, perhaps the most terrible figure of speech in all the Bible. For I know of no figure of speech more terrible than that where God speaks of the priest killing the lamb and taking out of the body of the lamb the entrails, while the blood is put on the north side of the altar and the entrails with the unexpressed dung there. And God says, you priests, you kill the lamb of the Passover and you kill the lamb of the Day of Atonement. But that's the dung that I'm going to take and smear on your faces, and they'll carry you away with it because you would not lay it to heart, comprehend spiritual truths. And then the chapter closed with God's statement against them because of sins in the family. And now there's a change in chapter 3, and there's a prophecy where God begins to talk about the days that were to come. Behold, I will send my messenger. I have a boy named David, and I remember how he was interested in the story about David in the Bible. He was more interested in the stories of David in the Bible than he was in the stories of Daniel. His name was David. And somebody whose name is Paul is probably more interested in Paul than he is in Peter. Well, Malachi must have been very interested in this because God said, behold, I will send my messenger. I will send my Malachi. I will send Malachi. Of course, they translated it correctly, because while the Hebrew word there is the name of this man, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And right away we think, of course, of John the Baptist, who shall go before to prepare the way. For from now on, through the rest of this prophecy, clear down to the last verse in it, where the last verse is in chapter 4, where he says, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Here now, he's announcing the coming of those who shall go before Jesus, in the first coming and in the second coming, as we shall see. But now he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And isn't it wonderful that it should break in this way in the story? For the verse that just precedes, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then he says, I'm going to send the Redeemer, and I'll send you John the Baptist in front of him. He shall be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, because God says, I have a purpose for the world. Just as they stood and prayed, you did what God had planned. Now don't go away thinking that that in any wise mitigated their responsibility, for it did not. A man is absolutely responsible for his acts. And we would not deviate from that in the slightest. You are responsible for your choices. I am responsible for my choices. I am responsible if I get out of the will of God. If for a moment I turn and follow the flesh instead of following the Spirit, I am responsible. You are responsible for the attempts to justify your pride and defend yourself. You are responsible for everything you do, no matter what it is. But right in the midst of that, wearying God with words, suddenly God comes and says, I love you, I'm going to have my plan, I'm going to follow through, and behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall be prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we must understand that in the Old Testament there are two lines of prophecy and that they merge. Very frequently, you cannot tell them apart. It has best been described as the view of a mountain range from the valley. You look from down in the plain and your eye touches a hill. And then it touches a higher hill. And the person who's down here sees the top of this hill and sees the top of this hill. This one may be covered with snow. And he says, I'm going to climb up to it. And arriving here and finding a big valley, he say, well, this is certainly not what I saw. This is what I saw. Not knowing even that he'd passed over this. And the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the cross and Jesus dying and of the second coming with Jesus in glory. And bringing all things right into righteousness. For Jesus had to come first to save the individual sinner from his sins, and then he comes to save society. And here's the devil trying to do it through the United Nations. Peace on earth to men of ill will. Now, in the Old Testament, frequently, the prophets did not understand this differentiation and the way that at times they spoke of the second coming and the first coming, not realizing that there were thousands of years in between them. It's worthwhile for a moment to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. He has been talking about the future salvation, and in 1 Peter 1:10 he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand, one, the sufferings of Christ, Calvary, two, the glory that should follow. And there's in that comma, there's already 1,953 years, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they, living right in it, didn't understand the comma. We can understand it because the 1,953 years are past and the church has gone down into the valley and may be very, very, very near the second coming. At least, well, there's 1,953 years of the path gone by. Now the Lord says that he shall come suddenly. He, of course, here is speaking through Malachi to Israel. Therefore, this is primarily of that phase of the Lord's coming with reference to the Jew. Because when you read the second coming of Christ, remember that the second coming of Christ is not an isolated event, but a great series of events. The first coming of Christ was 33 years long. And it included everything from the birth of a baby to the death and resurrection and ascension of a man. The second coming of Christ is about 1,007 years long. And it includes a phase for the true church, a phase for the apostate church, a phase for the Jew, a phase for the unbelieving nations, a phase for Satan and his angels, a phase for the very dirt of the ground and the animals, a phase for the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the universe. God is going to deal with all of these things, seriatim, in the second coming of Christ. So here he announces, in the midst of these great and tragic judgments, where he accuses the people of double dealing and cheating, where he accuses the priests of laxity, of touching the Lamb with unconsecrated hands, and of sinning against God in the common elemental phases of life, he says, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, did they seek him? Were they groping after him? Oh, yes, because, of course, God was touching their hearts. Remember, Romans 3 says, there is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. No man ever sought God of himself, and if they were seeking God, it was because God was drawing them. He shall suddenly come, the messenger of the covenant. But who may abide the day of his coming? Certainly no unsaved man can. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, these are Oriental figures of speech. But if you walk into the marketplaces of the Orient, you'll see today. You walk along in these places and you'll see men seated with just a little bit of shop. They'll have a little fire here. and they'll be melting down coins. And they sit and skim off the scories that are in the coin. And all these little silver ornaments that the GIs bring back and the tourists bring back, the silver bracelets, the silver pins, are all beaten out by hand on little anvils 2 or 3 inches long by tiny fires, by tiny hammers. And these men use their silver, and when it is melted down and they're ready for more, they'll pour it out, and they make their own wire by pouring the silver out into little cuts that they have in the top of their table. And these cuts are just big enough so that when the silver is there and they scrape off all the droplings here and drop them back in, when finally that little bit hardens, then they pick it out from both ends and they perhaps begin to twist it to give it decorative portions. But the important point is what now follows. It says, He, God, shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, how do these men sit? Well, you'll see them sitting here working. And they sit hammering, working away at some ornament that they're going to sell, some pin, some buckle, some ornament. And all of a sudden you'll see them squatting. They squat on a level, Turk fashion, cross-legged, no chair. You'll see them just heave themselves up and look down into the top of their molten silver. And they'll stir it a bit and they'll take a skimmer and skim off some of the top and put it over in a certain place to harden and be put down in another fire. And they just keep on, every once in a while, heaving themselves up and looking in. And if you ask them why they do it, they say they have to know whether it's ready. Well, how do they know when it's ready? Why, when it's a perfect mirror and they can see their face in it. Now, as long as the scum is rising to the top, the scories, the alliage, the whatever you wish to call the part that is not pure silver, as long as that's coming up, there's a scum over the top and you can't see yourself in it. It's not a mirror, it's... The silver is there, but you cannot see yourself in it. But when, little by little, they take out all of the scories, there's nothing left but pure silver, then they can see their reflection in it. Now, when God says he shall sit on Israel as a refiner of silver, you can just see God looking down into this mass. Persecution comes, and God takes something away from them and something more, but God says, I'm going to keep on with you in the fire until I can see my face reflected in you. He's waiting so that he may see himself in you. Oh, how far he has to go. What must we not make God do to us? I wonder sometimes, to break us of what we are, our proud hearts, our hard hearts, and to bring us to the place where we acknowledge him in all things. And as Fuller's soap. Now, what's the illustration of Fuller's soap? We, of course, are accustomed to buying the soaps that are advertised on the radio and on television and that you can buy. But in the ancient times, soap was not made that way. They did not have all of this. They had certain fats and, above all, certain Fuller's earth. Now, there's a kind of earth, dull yellow in color, that can be mined, and that if you put it with certain things, you can make lye, corrosive, and the soap that is made of it will indeed clean. But it's a process of taking this earth and preparing it in the vat until ultimately you can get that which will cleanse. Once more, it's a picture of fire and corrosion. Our God is a consuming fire. And God says, I'm going to come, Israel. I'm going to sit as a refiner of silver. There'll be fire. There'll be corrosion. There'll be cleansing. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now, the word purify and the word purge in English come from the Greek word pur, pi upsilon rho, which is the common word for fire. It's a very, very wonderful word. It has a history in ramifications. There are 30 or 40 different words that have come from it that can be traced etymologically through various channels. Even our word bureau. A bureau comes from the Greek word for fire, strangely enough. Because the word pure in Greek, they had a flame-colored cloth that they called a pura, because it was a jute, something like sacking, but the color of dull color of flame. And the Latins couldn't pronounce Greek very well, and they called the pura bura. And some lady took and put it on the top of a table, and instead of the cloth, which took its name from the fire, instead of that being called it, they called the table the bureau, and then the room. in which the table was, and then so on all the way down through to bureau in our time. But here it is given us two words in this same sentence. Purify and purge. P-U-R, right there again. The idea is putting something in the fire. When you have the suffix I-F-Y in any English word, it means to make. Sanctify, to make holy. Justify, to make just. Magnify, to make great. Purify, to put in the fire and make pure. And when you have the verb purge, it has in it a root which in the Greek gives you the idea of tremendous action. God will purge, same root that's given you purgatory, by the way, as they've taught to say that people had to become their own savior. But he'll do it as gold and silver. Why? So that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, says God, I'm so eager for you to come and bring me that which is in righteousness. So God says, I put you in the fire and I boil out of you. I take out of you all that which is evil and offensive. And little by little, that which I have made arrangements for through the death of my son, the Lord Jesus, I'll bring into actual practice in your lives just by passing you through the experiences of life so that in the fire you learn to look up. That's why we may sing, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my strength all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Now, of course, do I need to apply this to us and say that it not only applies to the Jews nationally, but to us, the way God wants you and me to be living? With that purged out of us, that he may grow within us, you may be sure of the fact, no matter what your life is, that you've got years ahead of you of perhaps butting your head into the wall and say, but I would like it this way, until the time comes when you say, Lord, I'm so fed up with butting my head into the wall, I'm ready to sit down and take it thy way. And the Lord says, now you can have the best way. And that's the way he has to deal with us, because we're so stupid that we think that we know what's best for us. Oh, how hardly we learn. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and that fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am Jehovah, I change not. That's the reason why you're not consumed. There they were in the midst of all their wickedness, and God says, but I don't change. I set out to save you. I called your old father Jacob, the dirty crook. When he ran away, I pursued him, even when he was running away, looking over his shoulder for 40 miles. And that night I met him and put up a ladder from earth to heaven. And he looked, and I said, I'm calling you Israel. When he wrestled with the angel the other time, when I caught up with him at the brook Jabbok. And God said, your whole history is that of Jacob, just as yours and mine. Your history and mine is the history of Adam, over and over and over again. But I want you to notice two great lessons here. First of all, the sociological message. I believe that we can accuse fundamentalists of failing to live up to the social teachings of Christianity. Many, many times there have been those who've been fundamental who say, no, don't you worry, let the dead bury their dead. Are we really responsible for what happens at City Hall? And are we responsible for anything in the evils of labor unions or of capital and labor? Are we responsible for the racial problem? Are we responsible? Yes, you are. And if the byproducts of our Christianity cannot affect these things, there's something wrong with our concept of Christianity. Day by day and day by day, we must do what we can. Too often, Christianity does things, as someone said, here was a road that went around the bend of a cliff, and cars always fell off, and fundamentalists said, let's build a hospital at the bottom, and someone else says, for God's sake, let's put up a fence at the top. And too often, too many fundamental people have been content to build hospitals at the bottom of cliffs to deal with people that fall over, instead of trying to build fences at the top. And I think that therein we frequently fail. And while primarily, undoubtedly, those that are born again shall in every way possible give themselves to the spread of the word and the witness for Christ, I see no reason why you shouldn't do many other things, witnessing and working. Man wrote and said, my wife has the opportunity of joining a club, a women's club in our town. Membership is by invitation. And they've done a great many things. They've built a city park. They've had gotten playgrounds for the children in our suburb of New York. And this and this. Is it all right for my wife to join in view of the fact that the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? As I answered the question, I said, don't try to take that verse and apply it there. That's no unequal yoke. Let her go in. Let her stand with the rest of these women. And let them know that she's a Christian and that she thinks it's wonderful that people have a desire that there shall be places for children to play and that there be all the rest of these things. Most certainly, most certainly. We are responsible for these things, and God shows his hatred to them. God says, I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, that's religious fakers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, perjurers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Now, these are great sins. The widow and the fatherless. A father died and left his estate, and lawyers are trying to rob the heirs of it. They came to us to find out what they could do. And I fortunately was able to put them in the hands of a Christian lawyer who was able to take care of them. But there's no doubt of the fact that there are men today who live on the tears of widows and who will steal everything they can and have the laws rigged so that the courts will simply take the fee out in a large percentage sometimes. And those that turn aside the stranger from his right, and that fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm going to come suddenly, says God. I'm going to stand against it. I am going to right wrong. All right, let us take our side already. Let us be on the side of the angels. Let us, in every good work that ever comes, say, stand up and let me be counted. I'm a Christian. Every time there's a social movement, take your place in it. Oh, you say, but some modernists are in it. Fine. Why let them run away with all the credit? And we must not forget that our hearts must move in that direction. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know 2 Timothy 2:6? Though we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why am I not consumed? Why are you not consumed? We're not perfect, are we? No. Do we not sometimes bring the blind offering, the broken-legged offering? Why doesn't the Lord deal with us? Oh, he said, I change not. I'm looking at you through Christ. Well, there, thank God, there's our great satisfaction. That's why Jacob isn't consumed. That's why you're not consumed. That's why I'm not consumed. He changes not.